So, happy birthday, America. Yesterday, America was 250 years old on July the 4th. How about some trivia? July the 4th is when we celebrate our independence. Do you know when the Continental Congress actually declared our independence? Now, the document was finished and signed on July 4th, but do you know when our independence was actually declared by the Continental Congress? It was 2 days earlier, on July 2nd. Here's one you might know. You can turn to someone next to you and show off. Don't shout this out loud. One famous patriot was known for his exceptionally large signature on the Declaration of Independence. Do you know who that was? Turn to somebody and show off. Tell them who it was. Yes, it was John Hancock. Okay, three of our presidents actually died on July 4th. Three. I imagine a few of you can name at least two of them. I wonder, extra credit if you get all three. So here's another opportunity to show off. Don't say it out loud. Turn to someone next to you and tell them what your best guess is on the three presidents who died on July 4th. They are, drum roll please, they are John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, who died on the same day in 1826 on our 50th anniversary, and James Monroe also died on July 4th. Here's one I doubt anyone will know, but you get big time extra credit if you do. One president was born on July 4th. Any idea? It was Calvin Coolidge, everybody's favorite president, President Calvin Coolidge. So the Declaration of Independence was written, finalized, and signed on July 4th, 1776. And it created if you haven't read it since you're in the fifth grade, or boys and girls, if you haven't got to it yet, you should go back and read the Declaration of Independence. It's beautifully crafted. It is an elegant, sophisticated argument that created the idea of America. You know, up until this point in history, countries pretty exclusively were held together either by some dominant military figure, or by a regime, or by a dynasty, or by a royal family. And here in our country, we were created by an idea, really, and are still held together by that idea, an idea, a hope for freedom. We're in a series of conversations here at Gateway. If you're visiting with us, thanks for coming. We're really glad to have you, because nobody else is here. But we're in a series of conversations we have been for a couple of months that we called New Freedom, New Family. And it's a study in the New Testament book of Galatians. And I saw a commentary this week that said the passage that we're looking at today is the Declaration of Independence for Christians. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul wrote this, and he clarifies a profound truth, a life-altering truth, really. And it is a freeing truth. This is a truth that I'm convinced we struggle to live out for our entire walk with Christ. Here's the truth. Gospel transformation is different from moral reformation. Boys and girls, I'm going to explain that a little more. But gospel transformation is different from moral transformation. Gospel transformation brings real change and frees us. Moral reformation can bring change, but it really binds us. So we're going to look at that passage now, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And I'm not going to ask you to stand as I usually do. This morning we're just going to keep our seats. And let me read the first six verses of Galatians chapter 5. Paul says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." I saw another translation, another English version of the Bible, that put this verse like this: Plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourself be caught again in the shackles of slavery. He goes on. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. A couple of comments here before we continue. When Paul talks about circumcision, he means literally circumcision, of course. The idea that all Jewish men were to be circumcised and that was a sign of their loyalty to God and that their whole person was surrendered to God, that idea was a God-ordained idea, and it was a deeply held belief and practice among the Jews. But circumcision also, in their minds and in Paul's mind here, represents the entire law. It even had come to represent an idea that it represented an idea of the law as a way of approaching God. And Paul understands that here in this letter, circumcision had come to represent the belief that following the law is the way to have a relationship with God. Now, let me remind us that the critics of Paul and his teaching here in Galatia, and the reason he wrote this letter, they were trying to convince the young Christians in the Galatian churches that they needed to obey the law in order to have a relationship with God. And that would begin with circumcision. Paul, in turn, told them and us that if we follow that path, if we choose to relate to God on the basis of our goodness and our effort at obeying the law and being a good person, then we'll have to go the whole way. We'll have to obey it perfectly. And Jesus will have been of no value to us. Then he goes on, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You either approach God on the basis of his grace, believing in what he has done for you, or you approach him on the basis of your goodness and your fulfillment of the law. Gospel transformation is different from moral reformation. One brings real change and frees us. The other may bring change, but it binds us. I had a professor in seminary. Seminary is a school that people will sometimes go to learn more about the Bible and learn how to do what I'm doing. And I went to seminary when I was a young man back in the 1890s. And I had a professor in seminary, a man named Richard Lovelace, and he gave this awesome illustration. He said, a bar of iron can be bent and reshaped in a couple of different ways. You can find some kind of imposing and impressive tool and force the iron to bend, and if the tool is stronger than the iron, it will, and the bar will bend. But when it does so, it creates a point of weakness at exactly the bend. And if it's bent again, it will break. The alternative is you can put that bar of iron in a very, very hot fire, and it will begin to glow. And when it glows, you can grab some kind of heavy mitt because it is extremely hot, and you can bend the iron at the touch. And when the iron reforms, it will be reshaped, and the point at which it's bent will become the strongest point on the bar. In the same way, we can bend our character. We can change ourselves, or try, through willpower. We can work at being more patient, or less angry, or less anxious. But as we do so, we will, as we said last week, we will be following a different religion. We'll be working on a different path toward approaching God. And we run the risk of weakening ourselves and creating a point of vulnerability very near where we brought the change. But as we receive God's grace, as we trust him more and more, as we surrender our life, our future, our character to him, God changes us. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about how that happens. But God changes us, in effect, putting us through the fire. Then we are truly changed and we are freed. We are actually stronger at the point of change. Gospel transformation is different from moral reformation. So what do we mean by gospel? When we say gospel transformation, what do we mean? Well, I want you to imagine, if you would, a road. It's called the road to righteousness. So we're walking along and we see a sign and it says the road to righteousness, and we think, oh, I want to go there. That's a very good road. So we walk on that road for just a little while and we see this sign. This is the way of being rightly related to God. And we think two things when we see that sign on the road to righteousness. First, we think, I'm exactly on the road that I want to be on the way of being rightly related to God. The second thing we think is, that is an awfully rinky-dink and goofy sign for such an important road. And then we remember that maybe the person who made the sign, it was a holiday weekend and he couldn't find any professional people to help him. So we feel okay about it. So this is the way of being rightly related to God. Yes, we're on the right path. We want to be rightly related to God. We walk a little further and we see another sign and it says, this way that we're on, this way leads to fulfillment and bliss. Oh boy, are we on the right sign? Sorry, Bill. Are we on the right road? This way leads to fulfillment and bliss. Let's go. Giddy up. This is the way of righteousness. It leads to fulfillment and bliss. Listen, when the Bible uses that term righteousness, it means being upright of character, being exactly the right kind of person, fully reflecting who you were designed to be, and you're fully reflecting God. Most importantly, it means to be rightly connected to God, to be in sync with God, and that creates fulfillment and bliss now and for the rest of our journey forever. This is the way. Yes, let's go. We walk a little further. We're feeling pretty good about ourselves. And then we see this awful sign. It's really big. It hangs over the road and it says, this is a toll road. And the price of going on this road, what does it cost to go further? The price is a perfect life. A life utterly without mistake. A life without goofiness. A life where we don't ever get it wrong. A life where we don't ever sin, where we don't ever step to the right or to the left. We do it perfectly. And we realize in our discouragement that this is something we can't pull off. Listen, I want to suggest deep down inside, we kind of all know this. We kind of all know this instinctively. If you don't have any clue about this, if you don't buy this at all, that's fine. I'm going to suggest you might be kidding yourself. This is the reason that you and I want to do better. This is the reason we want to get it right. This is the reason that we feel guilty sometimes, because deep down inside we know that the way was designed to be absolutely perfect. And we just can't get that done. We take a few more steps before we turn around, because we realize a lot of people have turned around, and then there are others who kind of keep going and think they're just going to get better and better and better. Can't ever fully get there. And then we look off to the side and we see a little sign. It's almost covered over with weeds of struggle and doubt. We pull those weeds back. And this little sign: the price has been paid. If you believe, take this side path. If you've ever been on the, what's the bike path that covers over the trail. Yeah, whatever it is. If you've been on that, there are large sections of that path where it's an alternate path where sometimes you'll see horses or it's gravel. You know, it's almost like there's a sign that points just right to the side of the road to righteousness, and it leads us down the path where the price has been paid for us, if you believe. This is what Paul meant by gospel. The price of our connection to God, the price of us being the kind of people we long to be, that has been paid for us. This is also what Paul meant when he said in verse 5 in our passage, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. I want to tell you something real quick. Those of you who are who have read the Bible over the course of your life, or you've heard sermons, hope is kind of an unfortunate translation. The Bible was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word is elpis. And when we say hope, sometimes when we use that word, we think, maybe not. You know, is it going to rain? Is it going to cool off tomorrow? I hope so. Is it going to rain this week? I hope so. I'm not sure, but, you know, I hope so. Maybe not. That's not at all what the word elpis meant in Greek. I looked up an exact Greek English, in a Greek English dictionary, the exact definition. It said, looking forward to something with confidence that it will most certainly happen. An unfortunate translation in English, but think of that idea of hope. For through the Spirit, that is, through God's work in us and on us, we eagerly await. This helps bring the idea of that expectation and the certainty that Paul is talking about. We eagerly await by faith, not by effort, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. We know it's coming. Look, does Paul encourage people to do good and to be good? Of course he does. But the driver for that goodness is not our moral reformation. It's not our effort. It is gospel transformation. It's all about grace. What Paul wants us to see is that there are two very different approaches to life which rely on two different kinds of mechanism for change. In one, we are working for ourselves and at ourselves on being better people. We are relying on moral reformation. In the other approach, we are surrendered to God's grace as it has been expressed through Jesus, and we are relying on the Spirit to change us. And when the fire of the Spirit changes us, we are truly changed and we are stronger and freer. Some of you have heard this part of my story before, but let me share it briefly and we'll try to wrap up. When I was in my very early 20s, maybe 20, 19, 20, 21, I started struggling with anxiety. And it just got worse. And the worst part about it is I'd be in the midst of a powerful struggle with worry and fear and anxiety, and I didn't even know what I was anxious about. I was just racked by it. I would get into what I would call my worry funk, and I would get worried, and then I would worry about worrying, and then I'd worry about worrying about worrying, and downward spiral. So I began to try different things. This is when I started running. And I got into the habit, which lasted for years, of running regularly. And I would run because when I was sweating and, you know, exerting myself like that, at least I didn't feel nervous. I remember one night in particular, I was a senior in college. I was living in an apartment, and I was just so wound up. I couldn't stand still, so I thought, I'm going to go out for a run. It's like midnight. And I put my running clothes on. I run till I am utterly exhausted. I ran much further than I usually ran. I was spent. I don't know what time it was, but it was really late. I get back to my apartment. Everybody's asleep. I go in. Honestly, I thought to myself, finally, I'm exhausted. I can sleep. I turn the shower on because I'm dripping wet with sweat. And as soon as the water hit me, I was pins and needles, torn up with anxiety. Could not figure out why. This was kind of my life at that point. I can remember going to going to see movies with friends, and I would need to sit on the back row. I'll sit on the back row of the movie theater like this in case I needed to get up because I couldn't sit still for long enough to watch the whole movie. I tried everything I knew. I read a book on meditation by a Buddhist and tried to practice meditation. I really worked at it. I found a Christian book on meditation, 40 days of meditation. And I thought, I'm going to do that. Each day I'm going to try. I'm going to learn how to meditate. So I tried David's trick. I read some passage from the Bible, and I tried to memorize that passage. I couldn't memorize the scripture because I was just so, my thoughts were out of control. Weirdly, I met my wife Diane during this period. I don't know why she stayed with me. I would tell Diane regularly when she was with me and I would get all wound up, I would say, I just want to feel normal. I went to healing services a number of times. I had Christians pray over me. I went to a healing service one time. It was a bunch of charismatics, and they thought I needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they prayed over me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I tried everything. I had friends pray for me. As I said, I created this intense exercise regimen for myself. This lasted for a few years, better or worse, depending sometimes on circumstances. Sometimes I didn't even know why. In my early 30s, I was trying to have a quiet time one time, and I was in one of my worry funks where I was going down, down, down. And I spent some time desperately praying to God, and a brand new thought hit me. I realized that there was an intensity about my relationship with God, a passion in my desire to know God and be known by Him and have Him change me. That would have never happened to me if I had not had that struggle with anxiety. I'm not saying I would have been frivolous, but I would have been frivolous. I realized that my anxiety had driven me to Jesus in a way that I would have never gone without it. I can't explain why. I don't exactly know how. But in that instant, I realized this anxiety has actually been my friend, and the chains fell off of me. And I was freed. There were a couple more healing incidences in which God deposited truth in my life and really set me free. Now, I know that there are people, and some of you, for whom this is a lifelong struggle for you. I thought it would be for me. And I can tell you honestly, it has not been. And it did not happen because of moral reformation. I never figured out the key to overcoming anxiety. I never figured out the right habits and the right way to train my thinking. I just found every way I could. I didn't even know I was doing this, but because of who He was making me, and because of what He was for, because of who He was making me, and because of what He was forming in me, my response to it was: I was angry, I was depressed, I was frustrated. Fire of His Spirit, He began to whittle away, and He brought change. And I can tell you honestly, He created a place in me that was stronger because of His work in me. Gospel transformation depends on Him. It comes out of surrender. A few weeks ago, we said this. The critics of Paul in Galatians, they thought belief in Jesus plus doing good and following the law, then you'll have a relationship with God. Let me say that again. Belief in Jesus plus be as good as you can, work at it. Be a good person, then those two together, then you'll have a relationship with God. But Paul taught us, and Paul knew, belief in Jesus, then you have a relationship with God. And as a result of that, you'll want to be a better person. And you'll be free to do so because he'll be working at it with you. The difference is one of perspective. It's just perspective change. But it's critically important for us to keep in mind because it's how we live our lives. It will drive us. I don't know if you're sports fans, but one of the new things in sports has been video review of calls. And there were a couple of times this year. I'm a huge NBA fan, basketball. And there were a couple of times in the NBA playoffs this year where there was a play and the ref, I remember one, the ref made a call, foul on a guy. And, in real time, you watched it from the camera angle that we were looking at. It looks like, oh, shoot. They showed it in review, and they showed different camera angles, and you realize, oh, my goodness. And not only did they overturn the foul, they called a foul on the other guy. Perspective sometimes is everything, and this is one of those perspectives that's everything. It's all about his grace. That's how it happens, and we've made that point repeatedly for weeks, and that's how it continues through our whole lives. It's about God. It's about his grace. It's about his work in our lives. Dr. Timothy George is a professor at a seminary in Alabama, and he's written one of the most influential commentaries on the book of Galatians. He gave this summary. So let me end today by unpacking this summary because it's, commentary speak. He gave this summary of this passage. He says this: because of who God is and what he's done for believers in Jesus Christ, Christians are commanded to become who they truly are. So because of who God is and what he's done for believers in Jesus Christ, because of that, Christians are commanded to become who they truly are. And in other words, he says, we are commanded to make visible in the earthly realm of our human existence what God has already declared and sealed in the divine verdict of justification. Fancy word, justification. It just means that God has made us right with himself. He's justified us. So God has declared that, and we're commanded to live out what that looks like, to be like him here on earth. But we're commanded to do that because of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Then he says this: when this indissoluble connection is forgotten or downplayed, the connection between who God is and what he's done, and then the command to be who we truly are, when that is broken and it becomes us just trying to be good, when that is indissoluble connection is forgotten or downplayed, the temptation for Christians to lapse into legalism on the one hand or into libertinism on the other becomes a serious threat to Christian freedom. Legalism means we try it ourselves. We make up rules for ourselves to be better people. Libertinism means, well, God's going to forgive me. It doesn't matter what I do. The temptation to fall into one side or the other of that becomes a serious threat to Christian freedom, when we break the bond between who God is, what he's done for us, and the command to be better people. It is for freedom that Christ set us free, Paul declared in our Declaration of Independence. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from having to get it exactly right. Freedom from having to make it up as if it depended on me. Freedom from crushing sin. Freedom from the opinions of others. Freedom from checking religious boxes. And freedom from straining to make myself better. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and I'm going to pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for setting us free. And we are free indeed. We thank you that we can walk the way of righteousness because the price has been paid for us. We thank you that we follow the path of being who we were designed to be. We follow the path of fulfillment and bliss now and forever because the price has been paid for us. The toll has been paid. And Jesus, we thank you so much for paying that toll. Oh, Lord. as in all things, but with renewed passion and with renewed surrender, we look to you this morning. We bring all that we know of ourselves to all that we know of you, and we ask you, Lord, to accept this sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.